follow you more closely. Father, I ask that you would receive more glory through the preaching and the hearing and the living out of your word this week. Amen.
Amen.
Well, friends, please do grab a Bible and turn to Genesis 37. My name is Gavin Wright. I'm the Associate Minister at Emmanuel. It's my privilege to be preaching to us this morning from this brilliant and fairly well-known chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 37. Hopefully you've had a chance to find it. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowed down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of these. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see then what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands, to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the clothes, and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, we thank God for his good word this morning. Joseph's story is one that I guess many of us feel we know pretty well. It's full of colour and danger and adventure, isn't it? And even if we don't know the Bible's account particularly, lots of us will be very familiar with the musical, the original London cast recording of Donovan. That was one of the few tapes that we had in our house when I was growing up, and I could still pretty much sing every word to you. And I will try very hard to restrain myself as this series goes on. But do we really know the story? The popular version is that Joseph was a good-looking but arrogant dreamer who faces a lot of obstacles, but pushes through and comes good in the end. And that is a nice version. But it only really scratches the surface of what is going on in this story. And I want us to listen carefully to the Bible over the next couple of months. And one of the things, actually, one of the first things we'll find out is in verse 2, that this isn't actually really Joseph's story at all. This is Jacob's story. Last week, we had the generations of Esau in chapter 36. And this week, we start, verse 2, the generations of Jacob, Esau's brother. Esau was someone who chose to walk away from the Lord. Well, what will Jacob do with the Lord and his promises? Last week, we also heard the story of Edom, the nation that came from Esau. And from here, the story of Israel, the nation that comes from Jacob. And yes, the 12 brothers, they are a crucial part of that story. But it really is the story, not just of this young dreamer, but of what God does with Jacob's small family, that family that ought to grow into a whole nation. And this week, well, the story kicks off with a bang. We dive straight into the action, lots going on. But I hope that as we look at it, our expectations really are set for how the rest of the story will go. And I want to say three things about the story this morning. Here is the first one, and this is the one we'll spend most time on. This is a story of God's sinful people. This is a story of God's sinful people. It would be an understatement, wouldn't it, to say that this was a messy family. That they are a real bunch of rogues. They're sinners and they wear it on their sleeves. And I want you to have a look with me at some of the different places we see that. So we start off with a character we feel we know and love very well, with Joseph, little Joseph in verse 2. He's just 17 here, one of the youngest of the brothers. And he is out looking after the sheep with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And by the way, just in case you've forgotten, Jacob has had children by four different women. There's clearly going to be an uncomfortable family dynamic from the get-go. And what does Joseph do when he gets back? At the end of verse 2, I don't know if you saw it, it says that he brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, it might not strike you as being particularly important, but that little word, bad report, it actually implies that there is something malicious or deceitful in what he says. In other words, Joseph isn't just a telltale. He's actually deliberately trying to cause trouble for his brothers. These, maybe he thinks of them as illegitimate children of Bilhah and Zilpah. He isn't simply innocent. I guess that's the point. He's not simply innocent and hard done by in this story. And then we get someone else. Verse 3, we get Jacob, the father of the family. Well, he loved Joseph, we are told, more than any of his other sons. If it wasn't trouble enough having children with four different women, he plays favorites. And he gives Joseph, we all know it, this fabulous robe of many colors. It is an amazing technicolor dream coat, but it's more than just a nice coat. Actually, it's likely that we're talking the style of a royal robe, the clothes of a ruler. It's a not very subtle hint from Jacob that he thinks Joseph is more important, maybe even that he has identified Joseph as his heir. Oh, we know throughout the Bible that God hates favoritism, but here is Jacob proudly, blatantly treating Joseph as above his brothers. Jacob sinning in this way. And then we get to the brothers themselves. Verse 4, we get to them. And you can understand where they're coming from. And they hate Joseph because of the way that he is treated. At the end of that verse, we see that they couldn't speak peacefully to him. Many of us have grown up with siblings, I suspect, when we have refused to talk to or acknowledge, or at least talk kindly to our brothers or sisters. I know that was certainly the case for me. But for Jacob's sons, this goes beyond teenage petulance, and they take it well into manhood. What happens next? Well, we see that Joseph has these dreams, verses 5 to 11. We'll skip the bulk of the details for the moment, but the essence of these dreams is this. Joseph essentially saying, one day, you're all going to bow down to me. We're not told, by the way, that Joseph is actually being arrogant or obnoxious here. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. God actually often communicates through dreams in the Old Testament. And from the way that the story plays out, it seems that these were legitimately from God. But note the brothers' reactions. That's what I really want us to see at the moment. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. Verse 11, they were jealous of him. Now, this is a story of God's sinful people. Even before this action starts, we've discovered that they are a family, deep down in their hearts, marked by division, by jealousy, by deceit, by favoritism, by hatred. These are the kinds of people that we're dealing with here. And knowing that about the family then, it might not be a surprise that the rest of the chapter plays out the way that it does. The story moves from a hatred felt within the heart to a hatred being acted upon by the brothers. So follow along with the story. Israel, in verse 13, by the way, Israel is sort of a nickname for Jacob. It's not a different person. Israel sends Joseph out to the pastures to find his brothers and report back to him on how they are doing. You might question, why is Joseph the only one not out with the sheep? I suspect favoritism again is at play here, getting to stay at home with his feet up. Well, Joseph goes out. He has a bit of difficulty finding them. We see him wandering in the fields, but in the end, pointed in the right direction by this chap, he comes across, reaches them at a place called Dothan. And in verse 18, when they see him coming, they conspire to kill him. This can't just be spur of the moment, can it? Oh, here comes Joseph, let's kill him. It must have been bubbling away inside them for a long time. Yeah, so deep-rooted is their hatred for their brother that they would rather kill him than spend another day in his company. Here comes, verse 19, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, throw him in one of the pits. And they're planning to lie about it as well. They've got their story all sorted. They're going to say that a wild animal has eaten him up. And interestingly, their comment is this. Have a look at what they say about it at the end of verse 20. Then they say, we will see what will become of his dreams. It's not just that they hate Joseph. They hate this dream, this idea that one day they will have to bow down before him, that he might rule over them, that they might serve him. Yeah, kill him now. And that awful dream can't possibly come true. We can remain in charge of ourselves. Well, things are looking bad for Joseph. When there's a small glimmer of light in verse 21, Reuben steps in with the first note of goodness or mercy, really, in this story. Reuben wants to spare Joseph's life and just put him in a pit. He plans to rescue him later. And that's great. But the other 10 don't know about this plan. They're happy to let him starve to death in a hole. And so when he gets to them, they rip off his robe and they throw him in this dry well. And in verse 25, you get this extraordinary note of callousness. You see what's happened. They've chucked Joseph in a hole to die. And then they sit down for a picnic. Presumably to the tune of his desperate screams for help in the background. They hate him. They are sinners. But then the story takes a turn. A caravan of Ishmaelites, we are told, happens to be passing by in verse 25. They are traders, although clearly not all of their business is above board. Now, Reuben, we find out in a minute, he isn't there to help Joseph out. And so Judah, what does he suggest? Well, he suggests dragging Joseph out of the pit and selling him. I honestly actually don't know if Judah's cashing in here, or if he's surreptitiously trying to save Joseph's life. But either way, Joseph's life is as good as over. He is sold into slavery, an ancient victim of that terrible crime of human trafficking. No chance to take anything with him. No opportunity to say goodbye to those that he loves. In a moment, life as he knows it is over. And they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Reuben gets back, but he is too late. He's obviously devastated. He tears his clothes. Something awful has transpired. But the evil of the brothers actually isn't over yet. They take Joseph's robe and they dip it in goat's blood. They're still going to go home and tell their dad that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Not just killed, verse 29, but torn to pieces. Verse 33. There we are. Found my place in the Bible. And what do they do then? They break their father's heart. Verse 34, see how Jacob reacts. He tears his garments, he puts on sackcloth. He is inconsolable. Verse 35, he wants to go down to Sheol to his son. He wants to die. And even merciful Reuben, you know, previously maybe a good guy, well, he goes along with the lie. Better to watch daddy's heart breaking than to face the music. And the gall of it, verse 35, did you see that? All of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. How empty, how hypocritical. At the depth of the deceit, it's so very immoral. You can imagine them there with their arms around their father. They're there, it will be all right. Well, they are the ones who have done this. But then again, let's actually not forget that it runs in the family. That Jacob himself, after all, deceived his own father, Isaac, pretending to be his brother so that he could steal his brother's birthright. This is a messy family. If it wasn't obvious to you before, I hope it is now. This is a story about sinful people. You'd struggle to find many families who are as bad a bunch as this lot. They are guilty of great evil. And yet, consider this, they are God's people. These are Abraham's grandson and great-grandchildren. They are the heirs of God's promises. These are the people that he's promised a land of their own, from whom a great nation will spring. These are the people to whom God has promised even himself, and through whom God has promised to bless the whole world. How on earth can that be possible? But these are the people. These are God's people. And so we need to learn a couple of things from this story. Firstly, actually, God's people are not good people. And that's as true today as it was then. God doesn't choose and love people because they are lovely. He chooses and loves them despite the fact that they are rotten sinners. You and me, we might not have thrown anyone in a well. If you have, it'd probably be good to talk about it. But I've certainly wanted to, or the equivalent. If we search our hearts, we will find traces of the favouritism, the deceitfulness, the hatred, the jealousy that poisoned Jacob's own family. And yet, if you are someone who follows Jesus, God has chosen you despite what you are like. He loves us despite our sin, not because we deserve his love. Although I have to tell you, there is some good news in the story. Actually, God doesn't let his people stay that way. He does chip away at people. He does change us. We'll see him do that for this family too, though you'll have to wait for another week. Another thing we actually ought to learn here as well is we ought to learn of God's faithfulness. Humanly, I suspect we would have given up on this family pretty early doors. They are obviously not worthy of the promises. And I'd have said, well, okay, I'll give it to someone else then. But fortunately, I'm not God. And he is faithful to his word. Basically, actually, the whole of Genesis, or most of Genesis, it is the story of a faithful God who chooses and sticks by people who are often unfaithful to him, which is brilliant news for sinners like you and me. But look, okay, we've only got 5 or 6 minutes left, I think, and I want to flag up two other big things about this story. So first we saw that this is a story of God's sinful people. Secondly, this is a story about God's sovereignty. It is a story about God's sovereignty. And it must have seemed to Joseph an awful lot like his life was spinning wildly out of control. There was nothing he could do about it, nothing he could do to make it right. Troublingly as well, I don't know if you noticed, but God is actually absent from this chapter. Or he's at least silent. There isn't a single mention of him. And so what do we read into that? Had God abandoned Joseph? Was this all just a series of horrible misfortunes? Could nothing be done about it? And I want to suggest this morning that the Bible does actually show us that God wasn't absent or inactive. That actually God was working here, just like everywhere else, to achieve his good purposes. There are hints of that throughout the passage. So first of all, we see a shadow of God's plans in Joseph's dreams. Verse 7, verse 9, we read those dreams. And okay, they are a source of great irritation to the brothers, although I suspect that God's plans have caused us sometimes as well to feel similarly irritated. But those dreams of Joseph's, that one day his brothers would bow down to him, that he would rule over them, well, actually, we'll find out come true. And they would only come true through the messy and sinful circumstances of this chapter. If you don't know how the story ends, well, I'm not going to spoil it all for you now, but do read ahead, or you'll have to wait a few weeks. But the pieces are being put in place, even here, as Joseph ends the chapter in Egypt, in the house of this important guy called Potiphar. We'll see in future weeks exactly where that's going. But we also see God's sovereignty at play through the series of things that just happen in the right place and at the right time. I think actually, if you were with us last summer for the book of Esther, it's a little bit like the book of Esther in that regard. Jacob just so happens to send Joseph out when his brothers are feeling murderous. Joseph doesn't know where they are, and probably the only chap who does just so happens to bump into him. The traders just so happen to be passing when he's in the pit. Reuben just so happens to be absent when the deal takes place. There are a lot of things that just happen in the right way to get Joseph to Egypt. And you may be able to argue that it was all just chance. For the fact that actually in the story of Jacob and his family in Genesis, we are given some commentary that helps us understand exactly what is going on. Now, you don't need to turn there, but it should come up on the screen now. Genesis 50, verse 20. It is right at the end of this story. It's in the future, but when Joseph is talking to his brothers and he's revealing to them what has been going on. And you should see it up there on your screen. And it's worth learning because it's going to be a really important guide for us as we hear this whole story. What does Joseph say? He says, "As for you," to the brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Despite all that he was put through, Joseph is able to look back on the horrible things that his brothers did to him and say to them, "You meant evil, but actually, even in your evil, God meant it for good." And this isn't God piggybacking on someone else's plans and turning it into good. This is God's plan. This is he means everything that happens for good. We spoke much of God's providence before Christmas, and Joseph's story fits right into that. The evil in this world is not out of control. It's not out of God's control. And in fact, it is part of his plan to do us good. Now, that includes lockdowns and coronavirus and bulging hospitals and the frustration of online church. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God's sovereignty. And what good does God mean? Well, this is where we're going to end this morning. The last little thing about this story. It's a story of God's sinful people It's a story of God's salvation, God's sovereignty, and it's a story of God's salvation. It's a story of God's salvation. Genesis 50, hopefully still up on your screens, it continues. God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, God's plan for Joseph is to save people's lives. I don't want to spoil the story for you, but it will gradually turn out that were it not for Joseph, huge swathes of people across the region would otherwise die of starvation. God's intention, even through the wickedness of this family, is to save lives. And as we think about God's sovereignty, even over evil, to bring about salvation, one of the biggest things this story will do is point us forwards in history, to point us towards another time when people meant evil, when people resented the idea that Jesus would rule over them. When Jesus was betrayed for pieces of silver, when Jesus was stripped of his clothes and abandoned to die as he was crucified on the cross. And we will be pointed towards how God meant that too for good. How men meant evil, but God meant it to save many lives. Many, many more lives than Joseph saved. When God would work through man's evil to save people not just from starvation, but from hell. And not just for a few years, but for eternity. This is a story that points us towards God's biggest story of salvation. And hopefully that will all become clear as we go along. But for now, we're going to stop. And remember, it's a story of God's sinful people. It's a story of God's sovereignty. And it is a story of his salvation. Let me pray for us. Father God, we do thank you for this story in the Old Testament. Father, I ask that it wouldn't be alien and distant from us as we hear it over these weeks, but that you would teach us, yes, of our sinfulness and our need for your help and your rescue, but also you teach us of your greatness, of your sovereignty, that we might trust you more deeply. And you teach us of your salvation, that you used even the most evil circumstance of all time to bring us to life in the Lord Jesus. So please work that in us. And all for your glory.